Of Acts today, we're turning to chapter 4. There's Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. We'll begin at verse 1, we'll read through to verse 13. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. When I read these verses from Acts chapter 4, I can't help but hear the voice of Captain Kirk. "These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. It's a 5-year mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before." Boldness is central to the passage that we've just read. I remind you of the words of Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, the word used here, courage, in the NIV is translated as boldness in the King James Version. The word here for courage or boldness is a word that means telling all. It speaks of the conviction and character of an adventuresome life based on undeniable truth and experience. Boldness attracts attention. It compels people to listen. It combines the emphasis of "I know this is true because it's happened to me" with a "thus saith the Lord" clarity. It's rooted in scripture and personal communion with the Lord. It is unapologetic. True boldness, which comes from being with Jesus, is attractive because we know that he's won the battle over death, Satan, and the world. Now, the apostles had a holy boldness. They were possessed by a great love and a passion that was motivated by their experience with Jesus. They remembered his resurrection and his return in the power of the Holy Spirit. Someone, not just something, had happened to them, both before and after Pentecost. They were a new creation, God's new breed, filled with the excitement of the promise that Jesus had made them. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." The apostles were filled with his Spirit. The lame man had been healed, and now nothing was impossible. The motivation for the boldness of the apostles was the resurrection, Christ's and their own. They were Easter people for whom Christ's resurrection was the central fact of history and the focus of their faith in a living Lord. their experience of the empty tomb, now maximized by the power of the Holy Spirit, gave them a mission and a message. The resurrection had enabled them to be regenerated. Their character had been transformed by the same power that had raised Jesus from the dead. The more they focused on the victory of the empty tomb, the experience of the resurrected Lord and the fire of His Spirit burning within them, the more they sensed new freedom, freedom from self-centeredness, from competitiveness, from pride and defensiveness. What had happened to them, they wanted to happen to everybody that they met. That was the foundation of their bold preaching. They had died to themselves and had been raised to a death-defying, life-affirming, everything's possible, contagious faith. The resurrection changed everything for them. They remembered Jesus' hope-filled assertion to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" The apostles remembered, and they believed. We see here in verse 2 that the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. That implies that they preached Christ's resurrection. The resurrection from the dead for those who believed in him and the joy of resurrection living. Filled with the interventions of the uplifting power of God for life's problems and perplexities. No wonder it says that there were the number of men grew to about 5,000 that were believers and followers. The text says that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed by what they were teaching. Why were they so upset? Some background at this point would be helpful. Now, the leaders were from the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body of the Jews. It was made up of 70 leaders plus the high priest who served as president of the group. There were three groups and two parties that were represented in the 70. The rulers were the chief priests of the temple. Each was appointed to represent one of the 24 courses of priests who served on a weekly rotation in the temple to perform all of the sacrifices and to maintain purity and propriety in worship. The elders were tribal or family heads of the nation. And the scribes, they were the experts in the law and in oral tradition, and the accumulated implications of the law for practice in daily life. The two religious parties in the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were vigilant, nationalistic leaders who were committed to the preservation of the law, the traditions of the people, and the minute details of the regulations of their religion. They abhorred foreign domination. They admitted the possibility of spirits. They accepted the idea of resurrection and awaited the coming of the Messiah at least as much as it would happen according to their carefully defined presuppositions. Most of them had come from the trade class and were known for impeccable legalism. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the landed gentry. They controlled the wealth, they owned most of the land, and they wielded immense power. Collaboration with foreign conquerors was accepted as a necessity for the maintenance of their material advantage. Therefore, they wanted peace at any price, and the price had become exorbitantly high under Roman domination. They wanted no disturbance of the balance of power that they had so carefully worked out with Rome. As the wealthy aristocracy, they held control of the purse strings and kept them tightly closed around their holdings. Theologically, they were often in direct conflict with the Pharisees. For example, they did not believe in resurrection, a life beyond the grave, or the spirit realm of either angels or devils. They did not live in expectation of a messianic kingdom for very specific political reasons. The turbulence and conflict that would bring about from this teaching and people believing it would cause would be a cause for their insecurity. It would threaten their financial security. For the Sadducees, resurrection and revolution were synonymous. Both spelled disturbance for those who desperately wanted to keep things as they were. And so the Pharisees opposed Jesus for theological reasons. The Sadducees opposed the early Christians for political and economic reasons. It was the Sadducees who precipitated the conflict with the apostles. After the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, the crowds gathered in Solomon's porch to hear Peter as he forcefully preached the miracle that had been done in the name of Jesus. The message was unmistakable. Christ, whom the Jews had crucified, had been resurrected. He was alive in them and alive with them and in them with the Holy Spirit. He was continuing his miraculous ministry through the apostles. And so when word had reached the Sadducees, they quickly gathered the temple police who were stationed in order to keep law and order, and the chief priests who wanted no disturbance of the sacrifices of the temple. And so the Sadducees instigated the arrest and had Peter and John put in custody overnight. Now, one might wonder why they didn't call an immediate trial. As the text said, Jewish law, it was forbidden to have a trial after in the evening hours, after sundown. And that might have been the reason, but it conveniently gave them the night hours to gather their forces to make sure that the next day when they came to trial, that they would have the majority to tip the balance of power over the Pharisees. So you can imagine our Parliament or the U.S. Congress and all of the playing that goes on behind the scenes. It's kind of what was happening here that night as they were about to put Peter and John on trial. Now, the Sadducees had cooperated with the Pharisees in sealing the decision for the death of Jesus, and now there was some levering pressure that had to be put on the Pharisees to get their cooperation to silence these bold witnesses, Peter and John. We can only imagine the maneuvering that went on throughout the night. And so we come to the next day. Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. Here were two Galilean fishermen face to face with the most powerful authority figures in Israel. We can imagine the scowling, angry, and hostile leaders seated in their semicircle in their auspicious chamber, all eyes fixed on Peter and John and the lame beggar that they had healed. What must have been going through Peter and John's minds as they looked on the faces of the very people who had condemned Jesus to death just a couple of months before? I wonder, did they have flashbacks to the anguish of that Passover night? The drama of the scene intensified as they felt the rage and consternation of Ananias and Caiaphas. They assumed that these men had assumed that they dealt with Jesus and his followers once and for all when they'd manipulated the Sanhedrin and Pilate to assure Jesus' crucifixion. Not so. Here were two of the crucified disciples claiming that he was alive, preaching the resurrection through him, and performing miracles in his name. If Jesus, the rabbi who claimed to be the Messiah, had been dangerous, a movement of his followers preaching his living presence was fraught with the potential of revolution. A movement of his followers preaching his living presence just could not be tolerated. All of the fear and hatred that Ananias and his family had felt for Jesus was now focused on Peter and John. What was behind their alarm? Why had Ananias and Caiaphas acted in such an arrogant and overbearing way? Again, some background. Ananias was the infamous power behind the ecclesiastical throne in Jerusalem. He'd been high priest for quite some time. He was followed by his five sons, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had followed him in that powerful office. Before the Roman occupation, a high priest held office for life. But now there was an appointment made by the Roman governor every year. And it went to the highest bidder, the one who was willing to be a collaborator with Rome. Ananias used his immense wealth to assure the continuance of his family dynasty. The plot thickens as we discover how he amassed his fortune. The bazaars of Ananias, as they were called, were in the courts of the Gentiles, in the court of the Gentiles of the temple. There they sold sacrificial animals at extortionist prices. Only animals accepted by the inspectors who were appointed by Ananias or members of his family were acceptable for use. This exploitation resulted in Ananias amassing a fortune. The common people hated the high priest's family. It wouldn't have taken much to ignite an insurrection. Jesus' growing popularity had to be checked. His preaching and performing of miracles, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead, had instigated the plot of Ananias and Caiaphas against Jesus. But it was the cleansing of the temple, you remember, of the profitable money changing in the bazaar that sealed his death. All I can think of is all of the movies that say, follow the money. It always seems to be that motivation behind so many things. Much time and energy had been expended by the high priest to assure the crucifixion. Imagine the delight that they had the day after Calvary. Jesus sealed in his tomb forever, so they thought. News of his resurrection had reached them, but they'd squelched it by spreading the story that someone had stolen the body of Christ. And so they thought they were finished with him forever. And so we can understand the urgency that they felt and the need to quickly deal with Peter and John before things got out of hand. Something must be done before the people rallied behind them. Though it was forbidden by Jewish law to ask a prisoner a question that would incriminate them, that didn't stop Caiaphas from asking the question, by what power or what name did you do this? He knew all too well the answer to his incriminating question. It was painfully reminiscent of the mockery of justice violated by Ananias and then Caiaphas in the trial of Jesus. It's against that backdrop that we can see and appreciate the boldness of Peter and John. Their very lives were at stake. Only the Holy Spirit could give them the boldness and courage that they displayed that day. And so we read the words of verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. As I think about the boldness of Peter and John that day, I can't help but think of the hundreds of accounts of Christian martyrs over the years. Let me tell you about one lady named Anne Askew. It was England in 1546. Anne was imprisoned and greatly tortured for her faith. She was placed on a cruel rack. Her joints and bones were pulled out of place. She fainted from the pain. But when she regained consciousness, she preached for 2 hours to her captors, her tormentors. On the day of her execution, she had to be carried to the stake in a chair because her bones were dislocated and she couldn't walk. At the last moment, she was offered the king's pardon if she would recant. She said, I did not come here today to deny my Lord and Master. And she died praying for her murderers in the midst of the flames. That's the kind of position that Peter and John were in the courtroom that day. That's the kind of boldness with which Peter spoke. What was it that gave Peter the ability to speak in this frightening situation? It says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised that when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. It's been said that the early Christians had a tempestuous enthusiasm, an overwhelming intensity of feeling, an immediate awareness of the presence of God, an incomparable sense of power, and an irresistible control over the will and inner spirit, and even the physical conditions of other men. These are the features of historic early Christianity. But that raises a question. What are we attempting which could not be accomplished without the Holy Spirit? What is there about our lives that would demand an explanation in court or out of court? God promises to fill us with the Holy Spirit when we dare to do what could never be accomplished in our own strength and power. The name of Jesus was the secret of the boldness of the apostles. The Lord had promised that he would be with them, and whatever they asked in his name would be given them. That promise is for each of us as well. I want to pray for us this morning that we'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and given a boldness like we've never had before. Let's pray. Our gracious God, would you fill us anew with your Holy Spirit? Lord, create in us a people of boldness, a people that is not shy about speaking about you and what you've done in our lives. Father, sometimes we're so timid because we worry about offending someone. Help us to get over that. Help us to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ, to boldly proclaim what you've done in our lives, and to boldly go where we've never gone before. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.